Tonight we're going to be looking at an attribute of God, that God is a just God, and how we as followers of God ought to be living lives of justice as well. There are a lot of people, I think, in the world that would say that Christians, or that maybe the Bible, promotes injustice. However, that's another subject really for another time, but from what we find from the Scriptures, the Bible and the God of the Bible is a God of justice. And one of the passages that calls him this and shows us what justice is about, according to the Scriptures, is Psalm 146. And I want to read verses 5 through 9 of that psalm. "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down." Now, when we title this sermon, "God Who Executes Justice," I think most of us, in our mind, when we think about God executing justice, we think of the negative side of that. We think of God punishing evildoing, punishing the wicked. And certainly that is a part of justice. In fact, the last verse that we read there, that the way of the wicked he's going to turn upside down, that is certainly part of justice. But you notice that the majority of what is being described here as the Lord executing justice is actually helping those that are helpless, helping the oppressed and the blind and the needy and the fatherless, the widow. So there are really two sides to justice in the Scriptures. There is the side of punishing the wicked, and there is also the side of helping the weak. And God is a God who does both. And the word that we have here in Psalm 146, verse 7, for judgment or justice, is the Hebrew word mishpat. And the reason I highlight the original word here is this is translated a lot of different ways depending on the context that you're reading in different Hebrew scriptures. But the reason I want to highlight it is it shows that that the idea of justice is more than just punishing, more than just making sure the wicked get their due. It's the idea of giving that which is deserved, whether it's to help or whether it's to punish. So here are some passages in which this word appears that indicate this idea. So if you go to Deuteronomy 19, the Bible is talking about the avenger of blood and the manslayer there, and it says that he has not done anything worthy of death or deserving of death. And that word deserving of death, that word for deserving or worthy, is this word mishpat. And so it's this idea of giving somebody what is due them. And that would be true of somebody that had done wicked, done wrong, done evil, how they needed to be punished for that that crime. However, you have the same word mishpat used in helping people that were in a dire situation. If you go over to Numbers 27, there are some women, the daughters of Zelophehad, who come to Moses, and they ask if they can have inheritance in the land of Canaan when it is divided, because their father died, and he didn't die in the rebellion with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, those in Numbers 16. He died just like others did in the wilderness because of his own sin, and so he evidently did not mar his inheritance by his sin. And so he had no son, and there was no ordinance at that time to give the land to daughters if a man had no son. And so here you have some women that are not going to have a portion in the land that God is going to give to Israel. And so Moses hears what is going on with them, and he brings the matter before the Lord. And in Numbers 27, verse 5, it says that Moses brought their cause before the Lord. And the word cause there is, again, this word mishpat. And so God then gave ordinance to Moses that if a man didn't have children, that his daughters would then receive the land inheritance. If he didn't have daughters, then it would go to his brothers. If he had no brothers, then it would go to, you know, the nearest kin. So basically, this was a way of helping make sure that people like these women maintained their inheritance, just, you know, that they weren't cheated out of that just because they didn't have a male, relative, didn't have a brother. And so you see, that's helping those that would be kind of marginal in society or maybe be overlooked by society. And so that idea of a cause, and in verse 11, when he made this a judgment throughout Israel, that's the same word, mishpat. And so you have over and over again this word used in different contexts, but it's basically the idea of God rendering a judgment to give somebody what is their due. So Deuteronomy 19, Deuteronomy 27, you remember in Deuteronomy 16, the Bible talks about how they were to have fair judges that didn't accept bribes, but they were to execute good, true judgments in Israel, and it uses the word mishpat. And so basically, when we talk about God being a God of justice or a God that executes judgment, we are talking about both of these. We're talking about God who helps the helpless, those that are oppressed, the fatherless, the widows, the orphans, those that are marginal in society or that society overlooks or that pushes aside. And God helps those that are weak. And that is what's being emphasized here in Psalm 146, as well as what we tend to think of in God executing judgment or punishment on the evildoers. Now, God, and I don't have time to go into all this, but God has several times in Scripture where he basically introduces himself as a God who does this. If you're in Psalm 146, it's interesting that God introduces himself as, first of all, an all-powerful God. Look, he's the God who created, verse 6, earth, sea, and all that is in them. So you have an omnipotent God, but unlike the false gods of the ancient world, God is a God who uses that power, that omnipotent power, many times on behalf of the weak. And the reason I know other, you know, that false gods, other gods were not like this, is several indications in Scripture. There were a lot of nations that thought that God, the gods dealt with the king or favored those that were on top. And it was very different from the gods that were out there in the world for a God to help the weak, help those that were on the bottom, that uses his omnipotent power to help those that are in the very bottom rung of the ladder. So, for instance, in 2 Kings 5, do you remember when Naaman has the leprosy and there's that maid, that servant girl that he's caught, you know, his men have caught in military raids on Israel, and she said, if you would go to Israel, would to God that you could be in Israel and ask the man of God and he would heal you of your leprosy. Now, where does Naaman go? Does he go to Elisha the first thing right off the bat? What does he do? He goes to the king because what's in his thinking? Well, if he's like the gods of Syria deal with things through the king, and he comes to the king, and what does the king do? He tears his clothes and he says, is he trying to start a war with me? To send, you know, is the king of Syria trying to send his captain of the guard to me and start a war because I can't do this? That's not the way the God of Israel works. He doesn't work through me. Or what about in Numbers 22 through 24 where you have Balaam and Balak? And Balak is this king of Moab, and he's trying to hire Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And of course, Balaam is greedy. He wants the boatloads of money that Balak is offering him. And they go up on a mountain, and he says, okay, I'll give you all this money, curse the people. And he goes and blesses them. He's like, well, we'll try another mountain. And he goes and blesses them. Why? Because, you know, God is not going to be impressed with those that have money and how much you pay. He doesn't work that way. So he introduces himself as a God that has all power. He created heaven and earth, sea and land, and yet he uses that power on behalf of those that are weak, that need help. This is not the only place he does this, as I mentioned. Another one I was thinking about was Deuteronomy 10, where the Bible talks about God and introduces him in this way. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awesome. So it shows his power. who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers, here's our word, justice for the fatherless and widow. And he loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So this is almost like, you know, on God's calling card, so to speak. Last week, we were leaving the building, and Nathan had a backpack on that had a compartment up here, and I asked what that was for, and it had business cards on it. And so he handed me one. It said, High Performance Computer Services Owner. By the way, this sermon is brought to you by... Oh, wait, okay. My sermons are long enough without commercial interruptions, right? But he handed me, and that basically tells you what... I mean, he does a lot of things in life. He does a lot of things for the church here. But basically, if you're going to ask Nathan what he does, it's on the card, right? Your business card tells you basically the heart of what you do. Well, a lot of times in Scripture, and obviously God does a lot of things, but a lot of times in Scripture, God introduces himself. He, in a sense, puts this on his business card that I'm the one that helps the helpless, the fatherless, the widow, the weak. And so our God, if he introduces himself that way, how do you think his people should behave? Shouldn't his people be famous for that? Now, in the Lord's church, I don't really know if we're famous for helping the poor and the fatherless and the widow. I hope that we can, you know, do a better job and be famous for that. But you see, there's a lot of things we need to be doing as Christians. We need to be speaking about God. We need to be spreading the gospel. But, you know, if people don't see us helping the helpless, then all they see us doing is just recruiting people. But there's a way in which when we help people in these ways, when we help those that are, fatherless and widows and oppressed and poor, when we do all that, it kind of shatters the filters that people put on that, you know, that they won't accept the truth. It breaks those things, and for a little bit they can see the glory of God, the God who helps the helpless. And so to the extent that we do that, we are glorifying our God and we're being like him, and that's the way really he introduces himself. And so we need to be people that are known, that are famous for doing that type of thing. Now, the interesting thing about the Bible, and this is something we should all remember, is usually I think if people try to just simplify different political views, I guess people would say that, you know, well, they try to characterize people that are conservative, politically speaking, as those that would try to emphasize the first of these two, that they need to punish evildoers. You know, we need to have stricter laws for those that are going to break the law and punish those. And people would tend to characterize liberal thinking political stances as those that would kind of try to help the weaker members of society. But you see, as Christians and as people that follow the Bible, we need to shake ourselves free from any sort of political mold. Because God's justice includes both of these. And the way God tells you to live in the Bible is different than the way anybody else is going to tell you to live in any sort of political system. You see, we are to uphold punishment for those that are breaking the law, but we're also to help those that are helpless. Here in Psalm 146, you know, you have this idea of he frees the prisoners, looses the prisoners, verse 7. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that God lets loose prisoners that are supposed to be in there, right? I mean, if somebody is guilty of doing wrong and they have maybe murdered somebody, they need to be in prison. They need to be punished. But are there not people and have there not been people throughout the history of the world that have been imprisoned because they were getting in the way of some powerful person, or have been enslaved or oppressed because somebody that was more powerful than them wanted that to happen? And so it was an unjust thing that they were put in those circumstances. And so we ought to be about the business like God is of helping those people. Now, if you really want a picture of justice, I think Job is a good example. You know, Job was a man that God said was upright. He shunned evil. He did what was good. Of course, he allowed Satan to use various means to take away his property and his health. And Job was wondering what he's done to occasion the wrath of God. Why is it that God's doing this? And of course, what we know about the work of Satan, he doesn't, you know, he and his three friends and their discussion, that's beyond the realm of what they're talking about. And so we have some insight that they don't have. But there are some statements that Job makes in this last section of you know, when he goes on in chapters 29, 30, and 31, that indicate for us how Job recognized what justice was about. You see, justice is not just it's not merely not hurting the poor. It also is the idea of paying attention to the poor, to the fatherless, to the widow. That is, if you just don't think about them, if you just say, well, they're poor people, they're suffering people, but I can't be bothered with that, that would be unjust. And Job points this out. So in Job 29, verse 12, he says, I delivered the poor who cried out, and the fatherless, the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice, that's her word again, was like a robe and a turban. That is something he did every day. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. And so to not do those things, to not help those people, would have been unjust, would not have been performing justice. And so it's not enough to just say, well, I haven't gone out and harmed people. If you turn a blind eye to people that are in dire need, then that's not just. So he goes on in chapter 31, if you want to go over there, verse 16, he says, if I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it. But from my youth I reared them as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for a lack of clothing. And here he's asking the question, if I'd done any of these things, then certainly I should be punished, is what he's saying. If his heart has not blessed me, if he was not warmed by the fleece of my sheep. So to see somebody that didn't have enough clothes and not warm them with the fleece of your sheep would be a sin. If I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall off from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31, the idea of oppression here, which we have in Psalm 146, that God helps those that are oppressed, it says, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. When you treat a person with a blind eye or don't help them out, that person is made in the image of God. And so to do that is to insult the God who made that individual. Human beings are made in the image of God. And so to mistreat them would be to insult the Creator. Notice in Psalm 146, we have about seven groups that are mentioned. I think most of these boil down into maybe about four different groups. Those that are poor, the fatherless, the widows, and the aliens, those that are strangers. So you have the poor, you have the fatherless, the widows mentioned in chapter 31 of Job. In Psalm 146, you have the oppressed, people that have been mistreated, had violence done to them, taken advantage of. You have those that are hungry, don't have enough of the necessities of life. You have prisoners, as we mentioned, those that are bowed down with burdens. This would be the, you know, maybe emotional counseling or things like that, relieving them of those things, of emotional support. The alien, that is somebody that's, you know, that back in Old Testament Israel that was traveling through, that didn't have the support system of the family. The fatherless, obviously orphans, and then the widow. And so we are to be people that are to be like our God, because you see, I think a lot of people in the world recognize that we should help these members of society. But for us, it's not just good ethics, it's good theology. It's because our God is a God who helps the helpless. And this is a big deal. This is not just something that we can leave off of what we do as Christians. If you go to passages where God talks about what are the major things I want you to be thinking about, what are the things that you really should put at the top of your list if you're going to please me, you know that justice always comes first. Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But notice, what's first? To do justly, to love mercy, and those kind of go hand in hand, don't they? And to walk humbly with your God. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 23. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law." What are those? Justice. King James says judgment. That's our idea here. Justice, mercy, and faith. You see how they're listed in the same order? Justice first, mercy second, walking humbly with your God, or faith third. See, if you want to know what God lists as 1, 2, and 3 on the most important things you ought to be doing as one of His, it's these three. And this is what Jesus says. These ought you to have done first, and not leave the little things undone either. So, I know that on the test to get into heaven, I know that justice is going to be on it. A lot of things we, argue about and worry about and go back and forth on may not be on the test, but I know this is going to be. I know that when Jesus gathers all nations before Him and He sits on the throne of His glory and He separates and divides everybody as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, I know the sheep are those that when somebody was hungry, they fed them. When somebody was thirsty, they gave them drink. When somebody was in prison or sick, they visited them. When somebody was naked, they clothed them. And I know that the goats are going to be those that didn't visit and didn't help and didn't give them the necessities of life. And so you and I have to be making this a priority. All of us have the opportunity, as long as supplies last, to use $200 of our, of the budget here for somebody that's not a member of the church to help them. Are you using that? Are you taking advantage of that to use that in a way to tell people about the God who helps the helpless? Because if you're not, and you're turning a blind eye to them, guess what? That's going to be on the test. That's going to be something that will keep you out of heaven if you don't do it. This is really serious stuff. In James 1, verse 27, the Bible says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." He goes on from that, right into chapter 2, and he talks about the treatment of rich and poor and not showing partiality to the rich and fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures to love your neighbor as yourself. And he goes into verse 15 of James 2, and he says this, and this is really an illustration of how faith without works is dead, and that, if we say we have faith and it's not a moving or active faith, then it's a dead faith. And what does he give as an illustration? "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' notwithstanding you don't give them those things that are needful for the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead." And so his illustration is, if you say, "Oh yeah, you'll be fine," and you don't actually give them the things that they need, then it's like a dead faith. You have to have faith that works. 1 John 3:17, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" So if God is a God of justice that helps those that society has kind of cast down, then we ought to be people that do that. And how? How are we going to do that? It's not just merely talking about it. Something that we talked about in Wednesday night class that I really thought was good, and Brad's done a good job. We go over to the Adult 2 class in the annex, and Brad's done a good job bringing some of these things out by his questions. But the importance of worship. You see, and I was kind of talking about this on Wednesday night class, maybe took too much time making my point and my comment. But if you and I are really going to change our hearts to be habitually people that love justice, we have got to worship the God of justice. We can't just say God is a God of justice and that's great. We've got to adore Him for that. And is Psalm 146 just a statement on the nature of God, or is it adoration? How does it start? Psalm 146, verse 1. "Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." You see, he's talking to his own soul. He's kindling his own thoughts and emotions and memories to say, look at this God who is there to help the helpless. Look at this God who helps the oppressed and the fatherless and the widow and those that are blind and those that, you know, are burdened. Look at him and how great he is. And speaking to his own soul to praise him and bless him and adore him for that. Because whatever is going to capture your heart or your imagination is how you're going to live your life. You know, people become like the gods they serve. And so if you adore, if you let this get into your heart of hearts that God is a God of justice, then that will help you to live a life of justice. You know, I think it's easy for us to get excited about a God of grace, right? A lot of our songs are about that, or a God of love. When we talk about who God is and thankful for who he is. But it's not as easy for us to get excited about God being a God of justice. You know, it's easy for us to say, oh, it's so great that God loves us, that he did all these things for us, that he's merciful, he forgives us of our sins. But you know, what's hard about getting excited about a God of justice is this. I know that I don't always live out the second greatest commandment to love my neighbor as myself. And so I know in some ways that, especially the more I really examine my heart and dig into Scripture, sometimes I fall short of that. And so that scares me. That gets me sometimes thinking, man, this God of justice is going to, you know, he's going to require me to live a certain way. And I haven't always done this. You think about what Jesus says in Matthew 5, about, on the Sermon on the Mount, when he explains how to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 21, you've heard it has been said by them of old time, you shall not kill. Now, what is the ultimate failure of practicing justice? Killing, isn't it? And, you know, we live in a day and a time where people want to rename this. I know that there's been a lot of talk this past week about, you know, the abortion law in New York. And, you know, there's been laws on the books like that, folks, in several states. And that's a, you know, it's a horrible thing. Hosea 9, verse 11, God talks about, you know, how Assyria would take out the glory, the children, from the womb and from pregnancy, from conception. In Luke 2, God uses the same word for a baby in the womb as a baby outside of the womb. Whether you're talking about John the Baptist or Jesus, the baby was a baby, whether it was in or outside of the womb. And so the ultimate failure of doing justice is to kill somebody. And you think about, is there anybody more helpless than a child on the day he's born? And so we have a lot of work to do along that line. But with all that said, Jesus is not done. We can't just point the finger and say, oh, these people kill. You've heard that it has been said, you shall not kill. And whoever will be killed, whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, raka, and that's the word meaning basically empty. You're just saying you're nothing. You're of no account. And so, again, the idea that I'm trying to emphasize, it's not just saying I'm actively going to hurt you. You can just say, well, who cares about you? You're nothing. Counting somebody else as being not worthy of your consideration, that is a lack of justice. Just turning a blind eye to them and say, whatever, I don't care about you. If you do that, you'll be in danger of the council. And whoever will say, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire. So it's hard for me to get sometimes excited about a God of justice because I know that to live a life of justice is a high bar that sometimes I don't always live up to. Sometimes I do turn a blind eye to people that are in need just because I'm busy with my own life and things like that. And have I really done justice towards them? According to Job and according to Jesus, I haven't. That's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I want to go to Jesus' first sermon as recorded in the Scriptures. I want to go over to Luke 4. Jesus quotes or reads from Isaiah 61. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they selected him to stand up to read, and so he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, he goes to Isaiah 61. Here is verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, do a lot of those things sound familiar to you? Do they sound a lot like Psalm 146? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then notice this, and the day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Now, Jesus reads this, but he stops in the middle of verse 2. Notice what Jesus says. Found the place where it's written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those that are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stops. Closes the book, gives it to the attendant, sits down. Everybody's looking at him, and he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, why did Jesus stop there? Why didn't he read on and say, and the vengeance of God? You know, that is part of God's justice, is his vengeance. Was Jesus just trying not to be offensive? You know, some preachers won't preach on hell or things like that. No, Jesus knew how to be offensive, and he talked more about hell than anybody else did. But when Jesus came the first time, he was not coming to issue God's vengeance. When he came the first time, he was coming to die for us. When you read through Psalm 146, you see a God that stands next to us. You see a God who is there watching over us, pleads our cause, testifies for us, raises us up. He is there right beside us, standing next to us, standing next to the weak. When God came to earth, when Jesus Christ came to earth, he came to die for us. He didn't come just to stand next to the poor or the weak. He came to stand in all of our place, because all of us have not been just the way that we should be. And all of us deserve the judgment of God upon us to be punished. None of us have perfectly lived a life of justice except Jesus Christ. All of us have turned a blind eye to people that were in need at some point. And so this God of justice is also a God that's going to require something from me. And I'm not always going to be able to live up to that, but thankfully he's a God who sent his own son to die to pay the penalty for me. You see, he's not just standing next to us, he's standing in for us. And really the ultimate injustice is the way that we treat God when we sin. When God gives me everything that I have, and even every breath of air that I breathe, and I act as if it's all mine, and nobody gave it to me anyway, I really am in some ways kind of like committing cosmic treason, where I'm acting as if he doesn't even exist, or I don't even owe anything to him. To do that very thing is to be tremendously lacking in justice. And yet God loves us enough that even though he was just, he said that he would pay the penalty for us. So the reason Jesus stopped and did not say vengeance is because that's coming the next time. The next time he's coming for judgment. The first time he came to die. In John 3, we're all familiar with verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But verse 17 goes on to say this. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. And so, Romans chapter 3 tells us about a God who is just, but also is a justifier of those who will follow him. It says in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a payment, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, and then notice this, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And so you and I can stand justified in God's sight if we are in Jesus Christ. That's what Romans is about. Romans 1:16 says that God's plan for salvation, the gospel, is that you have a righteousness that comes through faith, a faith that manifests itself in repenting. Romans 2 says, you know, don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Of confession, Romans 10:10 says, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Of baptism, Romans 6 tells us in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 17 of that chapter says, when you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that pattern of teaching, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you then were made free from sin. In Romans 10, we're told in verse 13 that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And calling on the name of the Lord is appealing to him by being baptized. Like Saul was told in Acts 22, verse 16, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So you and I will have to deal with the God of justice one day. Have we been justified by Jesus Christ by following those steps? Have we done those things but have not lived a life of justice by maybe turning a blind eye to the helpless, to the orphan, to the fatherless, to the oppressed? You know, the good thing about Christianity is a lot of people that really fight for justice in the world, they tend to become, you know, you have some people that just don't care about it. Some people say, well, you know I can't be bothered with all that. I'm just going to live my life, do whatever I want. But you have some people in the world that are tremendously interested in living a just life and helping those people that are helpless. But those people tend to be very blunt and harsh and judgmental and self-righteous for those people that don't join their cause, because they're on the side of justice and you don't care about these important issues. But you see, the wonderful thing about Christians is we can care about these issues, but we don't have to be harsh and self-righteous and think that we're better than somebody else, because guess what? We all know as Christians that not only are we trying to exercise justice, but that we are actually one of the reasons why the world is not the way that it ought to be. That God, a God of justice, has a right to even punish us. And so we shouldn't stand in self-righteousness over other people, but at the same time, we can be agents of justice in the world. And only Christianity gives you that beautiful balance.
Please come, or in any of the other ways that we mentioned, while together we stand, while we sing.
Kneel at the cross, Christ will meet you there, he intercedes for you. Up your voice, leave with him your care, and begin life anew. Kneel at the cross, leave every care, kneel at the cross. Trust always in his love. will meet.